All right, we have just prayed that God would give us His Spirit, right, to help us to understand and embrace what He would have us know this morning. What He would have us know this morning comes from the book of 1 Peter. So if you haven't turned there yet, I'd like you to do that. 1 Peter is found toward the back of the Bible, so it goes 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. So 1 Peter. We are going to pick up where we left off last week. For those of you who are new here, we have been going through a series on this book since the beginning of January, and probably have a couple months to go in it yet. And we have been looking at this book, which is really, it's not only a fascinating book, it's a very important book, because it has to do with how we are to live out our lives as Christians in the world, in some ways against the world, but ultimately for the world, so that as a contrast people, we might be a winning light to the nations, okay? And we have been looking over the past couple weeks at what it means to live as a contrast people in relation to three fundamental institutions that God Himself has put into place. One is the government. The other is, as we saw last week, the workplace. And now we're going to be looking at what it means to live as a contrast people within the marriage bond. And I don't have to tell you that this is a highly relevant passage for us today, just as it was for the first century Christians living during the time of the Roman Empire, which was the days of the Apostle Peter. So let's draw our attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read just the first seven verses. It's a natural section here. So, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's where the section naturally ends, and that's where we're going to end as well. You know, I don't think I have to tell you how strange this passage is. I use the strange in quotes. It is so abundantly countercultural. I mean, it contrasts with everything that we find in our world today, right? And it just makes us, as if we believe this as Christians, it just makes us seem really weird and outdated and out of it. And there are many times, and I don't know if you do this as well, but there are many times when I read my Bible or in researching what is before me in the Bible as a pastor and figure out, you know, how am I going to explain this and how am I going to interpret this. There are times when often I try to put myself in the position of someone who would not call themselves a Christian. They might call themselves something else. But then for the first time, have my eyes drawn to this passage or hear a person up front in a worship service read this passage, and I think, what would I be thinking? What would I be thinking in this world where, you know, gender distinctions are being leveled out at lightning pace, where there's so much a call these days for rights of women, rights of men. In a world where there are so many dysfunctional relationships within the marriage bond, but also outside the marriage bond. And I think with all of that going on and being part of that world, how would I look at this? And I would look at this, I think, and I think if you can imagine yourself in that same position, and you would think, this is so outdated, this is so antiquated, and this is so absolutely, I don't know, irrelevant. Because of its strangeness. But what I hope to demonstrate this morning, by the way that this is explained, by the way that this is preached, is that what we have here is not a recipe for oddity or strangeness, but what we have here is actually a recipe for life. What we have here is actually an agenda for human flourishing, especially within the marriage bond. And fundamentally, what we have here is not a shout-out for marital rights, my rights as a husband, or my rights as a wife. But what we have here is a shout out, really, for mutual love and actually self-sacrifice within the marriage bond. And one other thing I will tell you, as someone who has counseled young people who are planning for marriage, or having to deal with couples who are struggling with their marriage, can we talk? And you sit down and you talk. I will tell you, and I will say this with 100% conviction, just based upon experience, that when people are learning what it means to be married and they want a flourishing marriage, or when people want to get out of a bad situation in marriage, what we're going to look at here is God's recipe for health, for shalom, for peace and flourishing within the marriage bond. And if we would just seek by God's grace and spirit to follow it, you might be amazed just what a blessing it is in your own marriage. Okay? All right, enough said by intro. Last week, I noted that if there is one attitude or one posture that we should have as Christians that differentiates us from the world, It is the posture, the attitude of, and it's not a popular thing today, but it's the attitude of subjection. It's the attitude of submission. Okay, and it's interesting. I noted this last week, but I'll repeat it again because I think it's an important point. In the context, which of course, when you're explaining the Bible, the context, that is, the verses that come before and after, are always very important. Okay. And when you take a look at the context, you see that the Apostle Peter now is speaking to Christians in the first century church, many of them who are relatively recent converts to the Christian faith, and he's talking to them about subjection, about submission, and about submitting themselves in relationship to three fundamental institutions that God has put into place: government and work and marriage. So if you've got your Bibles open, take a look at chapter 2, verse 13. You're going to find three times that Peter uses the word subject or subject. Verse 13, chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution. Right? As we saw last week, our natural disposition to those in authority is not stick it to the man or stick it to the one who's in leadership, but it's as hard as it is, it's subjection, submission, especially when the leadership's not good or ethical. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the lesser rulers, the governors as sent by him. Now, take a look at chapter 2, verse 18, in response to the workplace. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And then finally, he refers to the marriage bond, wives, likewise, be subject to your own husbands. The word subject, or as sometimes it's translated in the Bible as submit, is a form of the Greek word hupotasso, hupo meaning under, and tasso meaning to arrange or to place. So for us to be in subjection to those in leadership roles over us and authority over us, we are to arrange ourselves or place ourselves under that leadership, under their authority. And Peter then applies this to the wife and the husband in the relationship. So the wife is to be subject, or she is to submit to her husband. And by the way, this is not the only place where this is found in the Bible. It's also found in a very classic passage in the Bible on marriage from Ephesians chapter 5. So wives, be subject to your husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands, unless, of course, listen to this, unless the husband, for some reason, forbids his wife to, in some ways, follow Christ. Or if the husband desires that the wife, in some way, act in an unethical way that compromises her ultimate allegiance to Christ. Because whether you realize it or not, as if you're a Christian wife here this morning, your first and greatest husband is not even the man who may be sitting near you or next to you, but your husband, your first husband, and your greatest allegiance must come to Jesus above all. And I don't know if you ever think about Jesus as your husband, but that's what we call in the Bible covenantal language. It's a marital relationship kind of language. So you're married to Jesus first, and then you're married to your husband. Okay? But within the marriage bond, unless your husband is requiring you to sin against Christ, you're called to be subject to your husband or submit to your husband. And that word submit, as I noted again last week, in terms of submitting ourselves to our employers in the workplace, the word submit comes grammatically in the middle voice. And when that happens grammatically, it means when something happens in the middle voice, an action, it's an action that you perform on yourself. In other words, the point that Peter is making here is that wives, in terms of the marriage relationship, are to voluntarily, not out of coercion, not because they feel forced to, so we're dealing with attitude here, but it must be an attitude, a voluntary attitude of submission to their husbands. Now, there is nothing demeaning, and there's nothing slavish about it. What Peter's doing, and when the Bible confirms this elsewhere in terms of wives' relationship to their husbands, the subjection of the wife and the leadership of the husband it should not be viewed in terms of the wife as demeaning or slavish, because what the Bible does is it sets forth that the husbands and wives are, even though the husband leads and the wife submits, that the husbands and wives are equal in dignity and honor and in their redemptive status before Christ, but they are different in terms of their mandate from the Lord and their tasks, their roles, and their responsibilities, okay? And you can say, well, why does Peter speak in that kind of language here, right? Because it'd be very easy for people to say, as he sets forth equality of person, but differentiation in terms of roles, many people could say, well, he's just a product of his age, right? Man, this is the first century, right? Or maybe even on a darker note, Peter is experiencing the certain kind of gender biases, perhaps, of his day. But why does he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, write what he does? About equality between persons, but differentiation in terms of roles and responsibilities. And the answer to that has nothing to do with the culture of his day, but it has everything to do with who God is and how God functions within, well, what we call the Godhead, right? Now, I want you to bear with me for the next just couple of minutes, because I'm gonna root what we find in this passage in the theology of the Godhead, okay? Sometimes when people come to the church here, new people, they come from already church backgrounds, or maybe they come from other churches within our federation. There are a number of occasions where, and we have that even now, where people come to us with very little understanding of who God is in the Bible or the Christian faith, and sometimes none at all. So at a certain point, I say, do you want to get together and you want to talk about the Christian faith? And there are many times where they're rather curious, and they say, yes. So we get together, and to make a long story short, what I say is, what we're going to do is we're going to deal with some diagnostic questions to see where you're at, and then usually in a second session, I say, okay, I'm going to teach you about who God is, because I'm going to assume nothing. And I say, okay, I want to say this, that God is not a figment of our imagination. God is real. He's the God who is there. And he's a God who has revealed himself in three ways. He's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He's revealed himself in his creative designs and power and majesty and glory throughout the world in which we're living. And God has revealed himself most clearly and definitively in the Bible. Now, the question then becomes, what does the Bible teach about God? And here's what the Bible teaches about God, that God exists as one God. So we are not a polytheistic religion, a belief in many gods, but we believe in one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we mention God as persons. That means that God, even though he's far above us, is also very close to us. He's a relational God. He's a personal God. Okay? Now, when we think about the Godhead, one God, three persons, we must not think of the three persons in a subordinate way, where we got God up above here, and then we got Jesus, who's a little less important, and then we got the Holy Spirit down here, and he's a little less important than the Father and Jesus, the Father and the Son. But what the Bible teaches us, that all three persons are co-essential. I'm not going to go on to explain it all now, but they're co-essential, they're co-powerful, they are co-eternal, and they are co-equal. They're equal. And yet the interesting thing is, though the persons of the Godhead are equal in dignity and honor, at the same time, they have different roles or responsibilities within the Godhead. We even see that in terms of Jesus' relationship with his Father, right? So even though Jesus is equal with his Father, Jesus says at one point in the Gospel of John, I and the Father are one. At the same time, what we find in the ministry of Jesus is that he actually submits to the will of his Father. So he also says in the Gospel of John, I have come not to do my will, but the will of him, the Father, who sent me. Even before his crucifixion, remember, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, Father, not my will, but what? Thy will be done. Equality of dignity and persons, but different roles, responsibilities. We even find Jesus submitting to his Father. And this is why the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, I want you to understand that the head, and headship carries with it leadership, authority, love. The head of man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. So you see how the Apostle Paul connects the submission of the wife to actually the submission that is found in the different roles within the Godhead. So this is how it's supposed to function in a good marriage. Husband loves his wife, lives self-sacrificially for his wife, cares for his wife, nourishes his wife, carries his authority before his wife in a loving way, not a bang-bang way, right, but a loving way. But at the same time, as the wife receives that, she's called to live in submission to her husband. You may not agree with that this morning, but it's the teaching of the Bible. Okay, I mean, it's pretty clear. Okay, now, we don't always see that in the marriage bond. Why is that? What's wrong here? And what's wrong here is that you don't even have to be a Christian to understand that we don't live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen world, right? So now you get rubs within the marriage bond. We even see a rub here in this passage. Okay, as we go back to it, take a look at the first couple of verses. Talk about a situation that is not fully functional. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So you go, what's all up with that? Well, the implication here is that you have, remember, the message of Jesus going out into the world, and sometimes, even as it goes out now, we even have some of that here, where the woman will come to faith, but the man doesn't. Or the man comes to faith, but the woman doesn't. All of a sudden, you have this kind of divide in the marriage. It's a spiritual divide. And so here you have a wife who apparently she comes to faith, but her husband is disobedient to the word. That is the implication that he is not a Christian. He has not followed his wife in this regard. He's unconverted. In fact, the words disobey the word here in reference to the husband are in the present continuous tense. That means he's just not disobeying every once in a while. I mean, he's firmly entrenched in his disobedience to God. Now, all of a sudden, you got this inequality going on, this rub. And it's very interesting, and the Apostle Paul also confirms this in the book of 1 Corinthians. Peter doesn't say to the wife, well, now that you're unequal here, you're converted and he's not, feel free to divorce and marry a Christian guy. No, he says, and this is hard, continue to submit to your husband. Why? So you can check that box? No. Continue to love your husband and subject yourself to him, as difficult as that can be with a husband like that. Submit to your husband so that See, God has a heart for this unconverted husband. So that by, as the husband over time gets to observe you, okay, and your respectful attitude and your Christian faith, Lord willing, one day he may come around and he may join you in the faith and he may join you here. Right? That's why we need to, some of us experience that. Some of us have wives who are not walking really in the faith, or they're following a faith that is not really truly scriptural. Or we have wives whose husbands are not walking in the faith. And, you know, brothers and sisters, we need to come alongside of each other with that. And not cast aspersions or judgments, to come alongside and encourage, especially those who find themselves in that situation. Okay, but we need to move on. I'm hesitating here because I was going to bring you to a passage that stems from the fall in Genesis 3:16. It's a very fascinating passage, but I think this is going to take us really, really long this morning, so I'm going to forego that. But what I want to say is this. When it says that husbands are lovingly lead their wives, but the wives are to submit to their husbands, please also understand this. This does not mean that the wife is a doormat. I think it's the way a lot of people interpret it, like, well, wives submit, and that's kind of demeaning to the wife, and so what? She's just supposed to take it, I guess. That's not what the Bible's getting at. The submission is one of attitude and love and respect, even when it's with a husband who's difficult. But she's not to be a doormat, just take it. My wife Joy and I are watching a series that we once watched before. I think it's an HBO series simply called John Adams, and one of the presidents of the United States. And if you watch that, it's a very tasteful production, very well put together. And the one thing that keeps coming forward is that though John Adams is very influential in the beginning of our nation, even becomes president at one point, behind the scenes, his wife is constantly loving on him, constantly bearing with his weaknesses, and constantly speaking into the situation. So at one point in the series, Thomas Jefferson himself, who became a president, but this before became president, is talking to Abigail, John Adams' wife, and in so many words says, you know, as the years go by, historians will wonder how many of the policies of our nation were actually formed by you and not your husband. When you have a good marriage, the wife has an attitude of submission, but she is also out of love speaking into her husband's situation. Brothers, husbands, how many times have our wives spared us from doing really stupid things or saying stupid things, right? Because they took us aside and talked with us. Oh boy, I bet we got some stories here, don't we? Right? So that's really true. So wife is not a doormat, yet she's called to recognize authority and follow the leadership of her husband. Okay, but what does this look like on the ground, right? What does this look like practically? Let's move on, okay? Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. There you have submission in action, not just a woman who talks about it, but she submits her husband even when he's not a Christian. Oh, that's got to be so hard. Because his heart is hard to the things of God. And yet, through her respect and through her submission, it's the Lord's desire that she win her husband. You see how influential a wife is in the life of her husband? And by the way, how influential women in this church are? This church would be an absolute disaster without the women here. That's a whole nother sermon. Okay? Her actions. Now, look at her appearance, verse 3. Wives, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be. This is where your true adornment lies, in being a hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is, notice how it goes on, this is how the holy women, the women who are set apart to the Lord, hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Well, I don't think that happens here. However, that there is a cultural element here. When Sarah's calling her husband Lord, again, she's not being a doormat. It's just a term back then, a term of respect. Now, Yeah, you know, there's a whole separate sermon on this. I mean, it's the whole, when Christians talk about modesty, oftentimes they talk about this passage. Our daughters and our wives are under extreme pressure in this day and age, especially in Phoenix where things get really hot and the clothes start going off, you know. Under extreme pressure to go along with the culture, right? And if there is a countercultural element in this passage, it is this. And, you know, I'll just be honest. I live in Gilbert suburb here, about 35 minutes away. And there are there's a lot of guys, but there's a lot of women who are in their 40s or 50s, and they're trying to look like they're 20. And they're wearing all the kind of, you know, torn up jeans that the 20-somethings wear, and it's just, you know, they don't realize how awkward, actually, I think, they look, and they want to be something that they're not. Everything's about appearance. And we are living in a hollow age in Western culture. Everything is so much on the external. And when Peter's talking about, okay, do not let your adornment be external, braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry and everything, I think the point behind that is not that a woman should not seek to be beautiful. You know, I'm going to be submissive to my husband, and I want to give a submissive spirit to the world, so I'm going to look homely. And that's not what the Bible's talking about. A woman should, and every woman has different, you know, assets and beauty and everything, but she should seek to, before her husband and before the world, be someone that is adorning, someone that is beautiful, and someone that does not focus on the external at the expense of the internal, the outward as opposed to the inward, the body at the expense of spirit. Because sometimes when you look at someone, you can look at a man or you can look at a woman, and don't you think to yourself, without being so pious yourself, don't you sometimes think, I wonder what's really going on the inside? There's a lot of hollow people in the world, and you and I can struggle with hollowness as well. Peter says, think about this. How are you, as women especially, what are you doing to cultivate the soul? What are you doing to cultivate your relationship with the Lord? Are you first and foremost concerned about how many followers you're getting online? Who's making comments about what, right? Peter kind of, in this passage, kind of puts a halt to that. And if I can say one other thing before we move on, because I want to take a look at verse 7 yet, and that is this. There is something extremely attractive, actually, about a woman who seeks to be beautiful, but who acts in a way and who dresses in such a way that she appears self-composed, not insecure, but self-composed, self-assured, and also a woman who appears unstained by the culture. Because don't kid yourself, men notice that, and there's something extremely appealing. All those dirty guys in the world will take advantage of that, but there's a lot of guys who will look at that and go, that's different. That's different than what I see around us. Wives, women, young girls, strive for that. Men too. All right. Now, we're talking a lot about women, wives. Let's take a look at verse 7 and then start heading to a close here. All right. Well, what about husbands? Now maybe some of the wives, I don't know if you're thinking this, but you might think, okay, this doesn't seem very fair because we got 6 verses devoted to wives and only 1 to husbands, okay? Ephesians 5, classic passage on marriage. 9 verses devoted to husband, only 3 to women. So it evens out, okay? Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, husbands, now we got to listen up. Live with your wives in an understanding way. The word understanding is the word in the Greek language gnosis, from which we get our English word knowledge. So literally it reads like this. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. Which is a reminder to husbands, we as husbands, that we need to know our wives. Now, if you've been married, if you're here and you've been married 5, 10, 15, 20 years or more, you probably know your wife pretty well. And if you've been married 15, 20 years or more, you know your wife really well. You know what you know? You know her strengths and her weaknesses. You know her habits. You know her likes and her dislikes. I think what Peter is getting at here is, but how well do you know her heart? Yeah, that's where we struggle as husbands. Do we really know the hearts of our wives? Do we understand, and are we sensitive to their vulnerabilities? Are we sensitive to their vulnerabilities? Do we, in the language of this passage, honor them? As what Peter calls the weaker vessel. Oh man, smack down right there, right? What did he say? Live with your wives according to knowledge, because she is a weaker vessel. A weaker vessel. What Peter's simply doing here without understanding it, because we have to be careful that we don't read into the Bible the culture that we're living in, right? What Peter's getting at here is that he's simply understanding that there are creative differences between men and women. And there are. And notice what he doesn't call the woman here an inferior vessel. She's a weaker vessel. The word is skewos in the original, literally means vessel. So some translations of the Bible translate weaker as weaker partner in the marriage. The literal translation is weaker vessel, and that's worth knowing, and I'll tell you why, because here's the implication. In first century Roman times, which the Christians are living, people had different vessels in their homes, clay vessels. Some of the vessels were large, and they were thick as clay vessels, and they held gallons and gallons and gallons of water or wine. But there are other vessels in the home that were smaller and thinner and used for more fragile purposes. And what Peter's saying to husbands is this: you need to live with your wife in a way that you know her and understand her as a woman who's more, generally speaking, more fragile than you. Peter's not saying she's less spiritual than you, she's less intelligent than you, less important than you. In fact, you know what, husbands, if we're really truthful, there are many times where our wives show themselves much more intelligent than we are and much more spiritual than we are, because her spiritual sensitivities are heightened in a way that our spiritual sensitivities sometimes are not. That's true. So Peter's not saying she's less spiritual, she's less important, she's less intelligent, but by nature, she does show at times, and we know this as husbands, and we have to be considerate of this, she sometimes shows that she is dealing with some frailties. She's more delicate, and she needs to be treated with care, and marriages usually suffer when thick-headed men don't understand that. All right. Now, as we start drawing to a close, one final thing. Husbands, we owe this to our wives, to be considerate of them. Why? I'll give you two reasons. One is because your wife belongs to the Lord. You may have married her, but she doesn't ultimately belong to you. She belongs to Him. She belongs to the Lord. You need to remember that. And as one who belongs to the Lord, she is your redemptive equal. The blood of Christ was spilled just as much for her as was for you. Don't treat her like that's somehow not the case, by either being passive in your leadership or abusive in your leadership. I've seen it in a situation, and not a member in this church, or a wife, and you can always tell it on her face. She's languishing. I'll tell you why. And again, it's not a member here. But she's suffering because her husband was abusive. He's emotionally abusive and he's verbally abusive. Not so much physically abusive, but abusive in many other ways. Where he's diminishing his wife. And you want to say to the guy, does the blood of Christ cover her, doesn't it? Because you're treating her like it doesn't. Husbands, be considerate of your wives. Live with her in a sensitive manner. So she's a redemptive equal. And finally this: husbands, be considerate of your wives because they need to grow in the Lord. Your wife is a child of God, and she can't grow in her relationship with the Lord if she doesn't have a good relationship with you. Peter ends by saying, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, when the marriage is good, there's a greater possibility for the spiritual relationship of the husband and wife with the Lord to be good. But when the relationship is not good, either through the passivity or abuse of the husband or the lack of the submission of the wife, then you're going to have, I will guarantee it, you'll have spiritual problems within your marriage and you will be far, far, far from the things of God. So, in the end, I want to go back to what I said earlier. In a world of broken relationships, we have, even though the directives here are not always very easy to carry out, right? There is the recipe for human flourishing here in this world of broken relationships that we have. And I know the language seems antiquated, but when we understand this properly, there's a lot of shalom, there's a lot of peace, and there's a lot of blessing here. So I want to just take 1 minute and say this. Some of us enjoy what we read here this morning. As we examine our marriages, we say, you know what, I'm grateful that although not perfectly, we do seek to strive to live this out. As a husband, I'm trying to lead my wife. As a wife, I'm trying to be submissive to my husband. Some of us, I can guarantee, are struggling with this. We're just struggling. And some of us maybe once had this, but we don't have it anymore. But there is, even though we have different experiences here, and we must be patient with each other, at the same time, and we have separations, we have divorces, we have good marriages, and we have marriages that are holding together, but they're languishing. But we all have this one thing in common. We have a Savior this morning who from this pulpit bids us to come to Him. And He says, whatever the state of your marriage, are you in need of grace? Well, then come. Are you in need of forgiveness? Are there things that you need to, and we all do, don't we? Those of us who are married, we all have either big things or little things that we need to repent of and ask for forgiveness. The Lord says, if that's the case, He says, you're not good enough. No, He says, come. What keeps you? Come to me, He says, and repent and believe and receive forgiveness and peace. And finally, He says, are you need for me to take you where you're at and bring you to where you need to be? Then also there, come. And come. Not only for my sake, says the Lord above all, and not only just for your sake, but as we live out our marriages before each other, we might also be a beacon light to a world that is fractured over and over again by many different forms of broken relationships, especially in the marriage bond. May God give us that kind of light to the world. Yeah? All right, let's come to the Lord and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, there's just a lot here, so much more even that is left unsaid. Father, we know there could be just series of sermons on this very topic. But Father, with what we considered here this morning, we just pray very simply for this. First of all, as husbands, Lord, help us to love our wives. And help us to search our own hearts this morning as to ways in which we are, well, maybe abusive, or at least very negligent. And help us to look to Jesus as the one who has always shown such love and authoritative leading in the life of us, His church. But as Christ leads us with love, and as the church submits to Christ, we pray that You would help the wives here also to love their husbands and to submit to their husbands, even during times that are difficult, and to also encourage us as husbands to lead in the way that You want us to, again, for Your glory and for the blessing of our marriages and as a light to the world. So God, help us in that. We pray. We're all in need of Your grace, Lord. We're all in need of grace. Thank You for the gospel of grace this morning, and we look forward to looking at it again this afternoon. So Lord, these are the things that we bring before You this morning. Bless the song now we're about to sing, we ask. In Jesus' name, and let all God's people say, amen.